to come down, and Les will be giving us our Easter message this morning.
Well, good morning, and he is risen indeed, isn't he? Great time. So, I was thinking that, you know, it's been kind of an interesting week. What's happened this week? Not necessarily in order. There was stabbings in Calgary. Five young people killed. There was a bus crash in California. 10 people killed. Malaysian Airlines 370. They're still looking for the airplane. Still haven't found it yet. There was a drone attack in Yemen yesterday. I think the report was 12 dead. There's a situation in the Ukraine. A little difficult. Just a powder keg. Shades of pre-World War II hanging around. Peace in our time. Been a couple of earthquakes this week, too. And I'm not talking about little ones. 7.2, 7.4 in Papua New Guinea. One in Mexico. Then there was the boat ride. The South Korean ferry sank and capsized. A couple of hundred people still missing from that one. And then, of course, closer to home, there's been flooding and landslides and houses falling off cliffs and things like that. As the spring runoff comes and the weather, we get a lot of rain and so on. So it's been kind of a good Friday week in a sense, you know, kind of a sad time. And yet, here we are on Easter morning, and we have hope, and we have joy, because we have a risen Savior. And that's just an amazing thing. I don't know about you, like, I listened on CHRI this week, and the 6:30 at night show, the Focus on the Family show, and the guy was talking about different ways of worship, and one of the ways of worship, there's, you know, he categorized 9 different sort of biblical ways of worship, different styles of worship. You know, and everybody has their own preference. I tend to be a little contemplative. I mean, I love music and I love to sing and praise the Lord, but I'm also very contemplative at the same time, and I like to sort of stop and look at things. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look in John chapter 20. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to it. I'm going to go through it in just a minute, but I want to stop and look at it and try and capture some of the amazement of that first Easter morning. Because it was truly an amazing thing. And sometimes we get so busy with cooking dinner and eating chocolate bunny eggs and all the things that are going on that we can lose track of the awe of the wonder. And I was thinking actually of 6-7 years ago, when my daughter, granddaughter Jenna, was just a little baby. And I can remember just sitting there standing here one time in church and just looking across the church, and she was in somebody's arms, I don't know, probably her mother's or grandmother's, but somebody's, and just being awestruck by how beautiful and how lovely she was. And just being, you know, literally almost struck dumb, like I didn't have anything to say, and just feeling it, like almost like a pain in my heart, the beauty. And that's the kind of thing that Easter and the resurrection brings to mind, brings to our hearts. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to spend some time reflecting and seeing what it has to say to us out of the experience of these people in John 20. So if you've got your Bibles, just follow along. If you don't, it's up on the screen. Yeah, it's up on the screen. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them all that he had said. She told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and our minds this morning that we might see the wonder of the cross, that we might behold it and the implications of it into our lives, that we might go forth from here proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, whose victory over death we celebrate this morning. Just guide my hearts and my words and keep my throat working. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in this passage, we have four experiences of people who meet the Lord. Peter and John, first of all, and then Mary, and then the other disciples, and then Thomas. All of them have an experience with the risen Lord. Or are there five? Is there another story in here? I think we'll discover that there is. That there is another, and we'll get on to that in a minute, but there's a fifth in here as well. So, walking through the story, just examining a little bit, just taking our time to see what the passage has to say to us. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Jesus was crucified on the Friday, the day before the Sabbath. He spent the Sabbath in the tomb, and on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene goes out to the tomb with some others. We're told in another passage, and we'll see in a moment, that they went out to the tomb to finish preparing the body. While it was still dark, it says here. Other Gospels have it just at the crack of dawn sort of thing. But they're heading out really, really early. And I guess that's why we have so many churches and so much of a tradition of getting up and having a sunrise service. We were down at the on Parliament Hill this morning for the sunrise service down there. It wasn't really sunrise, but it was really nice to feel the sun. Once it got above the east block and started to get warm us up, it was really nice. But so they go to the tomb early, and they, what do they discover when they're there? The tomb has been rolled away. But I guess by the time they got there, it was light enough, and so she was able to look in. But anyway, she runs and finds Simon Peter and the other disciples. She goes to where she must have known where they were staying, where they were living. The other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, who we know is John, that's the way he describes himself. He doesn't name himself in the gospel. He just calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. And tells them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. So she must have peered in and seen that the body wasn't there. Not only was the stone rolled away, but the body wasn't there. We don't know where they've laid him. It's not, I don't know where they laid him. We don't. So that's where we see even in this gospel that it was more than just Mary who was there. That it was, we don't know where they've laid him. So, you know, she wants to do her duty. She wants to show her love to Jesus by preparing his body preparing his body for burial and taking care of it. They've just done the sort of a quickest they could job on the Friday. But now they've lost him. They don't know where he is, and they don't know where they've laid him. Did they mistake the tomb? What's the confusion here? Did the gardener take it away? And so Peter, along with John, they run out, and this is where some people, I think, get the idea that maybe John was younger than Peter. We know he was faster anyway. He outran Peter, and they run to the tomb, and they get there, and the other disciple reaches the tomb first, and he stoops, and he looks in, and he sees the linen cloths lying there. But he doesn't go in. He just observes it. And then Peter gets there, and Peter, just being Peter, rushes in. He rushes right into the tomb, and he sees the cloths lying there. At the one side, the burial cloths are at one end, and the head cloth is at the other end. Maybe that's why John only noticed the cloths at the far end. Maybe that was closer to the door, where the entrance was where the head wrapping is rolled up, and they suddenly believe. They believe. And I didn't understand, it says. They didn't understand about that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They didn't quite have the Old Testament theology worked out into it. They hadn't got that put in place yet. But they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. He said he was going to. And so suddenly they're faced with the fact that he has. And they believe it. They don't quite know about it. Now, why do they believe it? Why? What is it about the evidence that's there? Well, okay, the body is missing. But that just tells you that something's happened to the body. It's not there. Simple as that. The cloths. The cloths are the key to the whole thing. An amazing testimony here. Because, look at it this way. What are the other possibilities? Okay, somebody came and took the body and moved it. They moved it, or they stole it, or whatever. Seems outlandish, but okay, that's one possibility. The other possibility was Jesus kind of woke up. Maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe he was in some kind of a swoon or a faint or something like that. And he woke up and just, you know, got up and left. But let's follow it through. They saw the clothes rolled up. And in fact, the many commentators have commented on the fact that, like, everything was neat and tidy in the tomb. It wasn't just things scattered. The cloth, the head cloth, was folded up in a separate place. The body cloths were at one end and there. If Jesus had been stolen or the body taken from the tomb, would they have unwrapped him and folded up the cloths? Seems kind of unlikely. I mean, surely they'd have just taken the body and Jesus and the cloths and so on, you know, and picked it up and used the cloths to protect themselves and carried him off to where he was. But the grave clothes are in the tomb. They're in the tomb. Well, okay, so maybe nobody stole it. Maybe Jesus just woke up from this swoon that he was in and got up and walked away. Well, he's all trussed up with these cloths, and then there's 75 pounds of spices wrapped up with him in there. I mean, first of all, it's a little unlikely that if he was waking up from a swoon, then presumably he was really, really weak. and not very strong. And so somehow or other, he'd have had to struggle out of all of that. But then, even if he did struggle out of it, you know, like, just picture it. Try and get the picture in your mind for a second. You know, wrapped up. I'm not going to lie down, but just kind of. So he'd have been wrapped up, hands like this, whatever. What do you think? Like that? Okay. Wrapped up in cloths, and his head's all wrapped up. And now he's got to try and get out of this wrapping. So he's going to be tearing the cloths. I mean, he's, you know, first of all, if you wake up and you're all bound and tied up like that, and got something covering your face, the first thing you want to do is get out and breathe and suffer. So I mean, he'd have been fighting his way out of the clothes if he'd just sort of woken up. He'd been fighting out of the clothes in a panic. And shredding this cloth off his head, but it's all folded or rolled, depending upon how you want to translate that word, up and laid aside, and the other cloths are laid aside. So this is the evidence. This is evidence of the resurrection, not just the empty tomb. Yes, the tomb, well, it was mostly empty. It wasn't completely empty. The cloths were there. And then in a couple of minutes, we'll see a couple of angels showed up. But the tomb was empty of Jesus' body. But he couldn't have woken up from a swoon. He couldn't have been carried away. That only leaves the resurrection possible. The resurrection is the fulcrum. It's the turning point of all of Christianity, and in fact of all of history, I would argue. But all of Christianity rests on the resurrection. If Jesus had just died on the cross, and that had been the end of it, he'd have just been another religious leader. And there'd been no victory over the grave. There'd be no celebration. I mean, there might be some happiness that, but how did you know that he paid the penalty for sin? Because, you know, maybe he took all the sins of the world on himself and he died, but then the rest of the sins, you know, it was kind of like there was no measure left over. It's kind of like you've got this bucket and you pour all the sins in, well, and the bucket's full and it's holding Jesus down kind of thing. So he's still in the grave. But if there was still room in that bucket for all of our sins and your sins and my sins and all the future sins, and there's still room in that bucket, then the bucket is still not full. And Jesus rises from the dead because there's not enough sin in the world to keep Jesus in the grave forever. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And the power of the resurrection, he rose from the dead. And so all of Christianity, and without the resurrection, Christianity means nothing. The cross means nothing. It's all wrapped up together. Now, you can't take the cross without the resurrection. You can't take the resurrection without the cross. I mean, they go together. And so, you know, it's kind of a little artificial for us to have Good Friday services and then Easter Sunday, unless we consider them all as a part of a whole, unless it's all one thing. I mean, the whole thing is about Christ's resurrection and his coming into our lives, into our hearts. So, moving on, because I do need to move on. So the other disciples believe, they don't understand, and they go home. That's what it says. They just go home. I guess it was still early in the morning, so they needed to go back to their hotel or their rest house and have their continental breakfast or whatever they were going to have that morning, bacon and eggs. No, not the bacon. And and so they head off home, and then they're going to meet up with the rest of the guys later on. Meanwhile, Mary, so we've got one group, Peter and John, Mary. Mary is weeping outside the tomb, and as she weeps, she stoops and looks into the tomb again. She's upset. She's upset. She's confused. She's lost. Jesus, her Savior, has died, and not only that, the body's gone, and she doesn't understand it yet. And so she looks in, and she sees two angels sitting there, one at the head, one at the foot. Well, that's startling enough. And they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you sad? Other translation says, you know, who are you looking for? and she responds, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've led him. They ask a gentle question to, try and open her up. She's weeping, she's upset, and yet they don't say, you know, don't weep. You know, don't be silly, you know, don't whatever. They ask her a question. They give her the chance to respond. They approach her gently. And then she says, I don't know where they've laid him. I want to go. And then as she does that, somehow she senses that somebody, maybe she hears a noise from behind her, something like that. We're not told. And she turns around and she sees Jesus there. And he repeats the same question. Woman, why are you weeping? But then he adds another one. He adds another one that's really important. He says, whom are you seeking? Does that sound familiar? Does anybody remember back in September? Back in September, and I'm not going to try and sing that song. Back in September, way back in John chapter 1, Jesus was walking along, and he sees these two guys following him, and he says, who are you seeking? As the first of the disciples were following him. John 1, chapter 38. Go back to 37. The two disciples John the Baptist, saying, behold the Lamb of God. And they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned around and saw them following and said, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Whom are we seeking this morning? Who are we seeking? Are we seeking chocolate eggs? A nice dinner this afternoon? Hopefully those things will come. But are we seeking the Lord, the risen Lord? Is he the one we want in our lives, we want to celebrate in our lives? So he asked this question, whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she says, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where he is. And he just says her name, Mary. And suddenly in the way he says her name, she recognizes his voice. Go back to John 10. His sheep hear his voice and follow him. Something in the way he says her name suddenly triggers it. Maybe the sun was in her eyes, she didn't recognize him, whatever. He just says, Mary, calling her by name. Jesus has called, if you've accepted him as your Savior, Jesus has called you by name to be his follower. And he's calling you again today to continue walking with him. If you've never given your life over to Jesus, he's calling you today to embrace him, to accept him as your Lord and Savior, to turn to him and come to know him as your Savior. Because when he died, he paid for your sins. And when he rose, he set them aside and rose to be your Savior and your Lord. So she turns to him and says in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And he says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet gone ascended to the Father. It's like she was hanging on to him. Different people have pictured this different ways. Some have pictured that she's just sort of standing there hanging on to like his arm or something like that. Maybe she was hugging him. Maybe she had fallen at his feet and was hugging his feet. I don't know. Different people have pictured it different ways. And it doesn't matter, but somehow she was hanging on to him. And he's saying, don't cling. Don't cling. Let go. I'm still here. I haven't gone up to my Father yet. I haven't finished ascending yet. The ascension seems to be one of these things, like this whole resurrection through ascension thing seems to be something that takes some time. It's a complicated process. Something is going on here. And we don't have all the details of what was going on in heaven with regard to this, because it's going to be a little while before Jesus actually ascends to the Father. But he says, you don't need to cling to me. I'm going to be around for a little while, you know, because I've got more resurrection appearances to do. But also, my relationship with you is going to be different. You don't have to hang on to the bodily person, the Jesus here on earth. A new age has come in where Jesus will dwell in our hearts by his Spirit. And you don't have to cling to the old ways. There's a new way coming. And then he gives her the command. Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. This is the first time he ever calls them his brothers. He's called them brothers before, but not my brothers, because now he's on the other side of the cross, and he's identifying with them even more closely, and he's saying, say to them, I'm ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. The close unity, the close relationship that he has with the Father is now available to us by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And he's opened that doorway for us. And it's not that Jesus is some God somewhere up there that we have to worship him from far away. He's here with us in our hearts, in our soul. He meets with us when we worship together as a body of believers. He meets with us when two or three are gathered together in our local Bible study or for prayer or whatever. He's there with us in our midst. All the time, very personal and very close to us. And the relationship we have is his God is our God. His Father is our Father. We're part of the family of God now. So Mary goes and announces to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and these things have happened. Evening, so Fast forward a few hours. Evening of that day, the door is being locked. The disciples are afraid of the Jews. They're understandably afraid. Jesus walks in, somehow through the locked door, and says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Shalom." That famous Jewish greeting. Now, he says, "Peace be with them," and he's already told them back before he died. Remember on the last supper discourse, in the last little while we've been going through that, and in John 14:27, he says, "Peace be with you. Peace I give you." In fact, let me just go back and read that. 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And he comes up with the same thing here. "Peace be with you." And then he says, "Don't be afraid." And he shows them his hands and his side. And it's kind of funny, you know, like you get the impression that they're shocked that Jesus is there, and he's kind of hanging with their jaw open. And he says, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid." And then he shows them his hands and his side. And then they start to rejoice. It sort of takes them a little while for their minds to catch up. I mean, wouldn't it take your time, your mind, and my mind time to catch up with what's going on? It's unthinkable. It's totally unthinkable. And yet it's true. He says again to them, and the joy they have is just outstanding. And then he says to them, "Peace be with you." He says it again. And then, "As the Father sent, so I am sending you." So he gives them a commission. You're not just to stay in this room and be happy that I've risen from the dead. I've given you a commission. Go out and proclaim the good news. "Just as the Father sent me into the world," and all of those people who for the last 3 years have been meeting up with Jesus Christ, they weren't just meeting with a rabbi, with an itinerant teacher. They were meeting with God himself. And as we go out into the world, and we talk about the Jesus who is our Savior, the Jesus who has risen from the dead, the one who's made a difference in our lives, the people that we're talking to aren't just meeting with us, but they're meeting with God through us. We take the Spirit with us, and as we proclaim him, they're meeting with God through us. And that's an awesome thing that we take God with us. And I was feeling really inadequate last night to give the sermon this morning, you know, because so often I don't proclaim, I don't announce Jesus. And so I kind of have Jesus in my heart, but you know, I've got him all covered up, and I'm hiding him and not letting people see him, rather than just being open, you know. And it's like Mary, you know, like what does she say to the disciples? She doesn't give them a long sermon and try and explain it all to them. She says, "I've seen the Lord." Very simple. Just testifies to what has happened in her life. Doesn't need to be more than that, because God works through that. His Spirit works through that to touch other people's hearts. And then when he says this, he's sending them out, but he can't just send them out. That's not enough, because they're not equipped. They're not ready to go out yet. So he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathes on them. Now, again, this is one of those passages. Am I the only one that is bothered by this passage? Am I the only one? No? Yes, maybe I am. Okay. We can skip it. But, you know, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit here." And then in another 50 days, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in power. It seems that he's breathing and giving them the Holy Spirit now, but it's like the beginning of the promise working out, and things take some time. It's almost as if God, in his wisdom, at the time of the fall, said, "Okay, there's going to take some time for us to work through and for people to be able to understand what I'm going to do to save them." He didn't send Jesus back then. He could have just, you know, and dealt with sin right then. He could have damned and thrown out Satan right then, but he didn't. It's a complicated process, this process that he's working out. And that, in a sense, explains why, you know, we begin here with them receiving the Spirit, but not receiving it in full power and being fully commissioned to actually step out and begin the evangelism until 50 days later. But they're beginning it now. The preparation is coming now as he's working through them. And as that's a complicated process, so is his continued, as we continually wait for him to return again. because we know he is coming again, but we're continuing to wait for him. And that's a complicated process that he's working out. And it's not up to us to determine how that works out. That's up to him. But he's working that out. And these things seem to take some time. And, okay, so he's given them the Spirit. Oh, and he tells them, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven. If you withhold the sins of anyone, they're withheld. That's, again, another difficult passage. You know, does that mean that we somehow have judgment and control in our hands? You know, does that make the church the all-powerful arbitrators of who gets into heaven and who doesn't? and the church, different. Some people have taken it that way, you know, it leads to an abuse of power. But it's almost more like he's saying, you know, as you take the gospel out in the context of being sent out and being enabled with the Spirit, it's as you're going out with this gospel that if you're withholding the gospel, then you're not allowing people's sins to be forgiven. You're not allowing them to be forgiven. You're not opening up to forgiveness for them. And if you are sharing the gospel, if you are allowing forgiveness to roll into their lives and for them to see forgiveness with your help, then they are forgiven. And so maybe rather than being about church discipline or about world discipline or about some kind of a power we have, maybe this is more about our need to share the gospel, to be out there. Because there's an awful lot in here about telling others. Go on to Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. He was not with them, so he's called Doubting Thomas, poor old Thomas. But he just wants to see the evidence. The others have told him, but hasn't seen the evidence yet. And so Jesus appears to him, and graciously, Jesus again, you know, a week later, so that's next Sunday, shows up and says, you know, okay, put your hand on my side. Put your hand in the holes in my hands, my wrists. Put your fingers in the holes of my feet. See, it's me. Here's the evidence. But that isn't what Thomas needs. All Thomas needs is to see him, and just like the other disciples, when he sees him and he sees the imprints and sees that it really is Jesus, he falls at his feet, and he with this terrific confession, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And that's where the fifth comes in. You and I have not seen Jesus. That's the fifth person in this group. We get to see Jesus by faith, by walking through this and seeing Jesus risen from the dead. And if he's come into your life, then you've had that experience of seeing, maybe not with your eyes, but you've perceived him. You've seen him with the eyes of your heart and know that he is risen and that he is your Lord. So, four experiences. So what do we learn about this? Well, we learn that salvation is uniquely personal. Each one of these people has a different experience. The Peter and John see evidence, and they see evidence, they see the claws and so on, and there's evidence there of a resurrection, so they see. Mary, she didn't see it until Jesus called her name. So she heard. She heard. It was a different experience. The other disciples, when Jesus brings them peace and shows himself to them, they have them. And sometimes peace and some quiet. And then Thomas has to have an experience. He has to, it can't be something secondhand. It can't be passed on. It's got to be personal and real for him. And some people go through a real conversion experience, kind of like Paul on the road to Damascus. There's something blinding light, something really strikes them and grabs them, as opposed to some others who it's quieter, in quiet peace, or perhaps they've grown up in a Christian home, or maybe they just go to a meeting and hear a message. Whatever it is, salvation is uniquely personal because Jesus meets each one of us individually where we're at. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. But as this is the climax of, first of all, this series that we're doing, but also of the book of John, we see four different things here. Salvation, first of all, our salvation, yours and mine, is missional. Just as Mary just witnessed to what happened and directs people to Jesus, not to her experience, so he tells the others, go out. He sends them out. And so as he's saved you and me, he's not calling us to sit here in the church or hide at home or something like that. We're called to go out into the world. And that's where the missional experience, out into the world or help other people. So we go out to the world that's around us, and maybe some of you, maybe one of you or two of you, are being called to the mission field to go out on a mission trip and to serve him that way. Or maybe you're being called to contribute your money and your time in prayer to support other missionaries who are out there, either in the city or out in other countries, proclaiming the gospel. All people need to hear about Jesus. So salvation, first of all, is missional. We're not called just to be saved. We're called to go out. Second, salvation is spiritual. We can't do the going out, we can't do the missional part without the Spirit. We need his Spirit. And his Spirit, from the time we first accepted him, comes into our hearts to be there. And as we'll allow him, we can be filled by his Spirit, and he will give us the power to go out and proclaim the gospel, to have the words, to have the bravery and the guts to go out and let people know that Jesus is in our lives and what that means. And salvation is rational, or is relational. Just as he said, tell them my brothers that I'm ascending my Father to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And the way he calls them my brothers, it's relational. We're now part of the family of God. We're now born into a new relationship. When we're born again, when we're born the first time, we're born into a family. When we're born again, we're born, reborn into a brand new family. And Jesus is our brother, our older brother, I guess it would be. Peter said, puts it this way, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's relational. We go out proclaiming Jesus, our brother, our Savior, our Lord, our Master. But we have this intimate relationship with him. And it's transformational. Salvation is transformational because as we go out and proclaim the gospel and people find, you know, if somebody, think about your own salvation. When you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you receive peace, you receive joy, you receive forgiveness of your sin. It totally transformed you. It certainly transformed my life from a smart aleck, carousing, just into all kinds of things that were unhelpful in my life as a university student. And it transformed me from that and gripped hold of me. And he does that with you, and he does that with the people that you're going out to talk to see, to witness to. Whatever part you are in their journey, their salvation is transformational because it's freeing. It gives them forgiveness. Paul says it's for freedom that Christ set us free, for freedom in him. And so as we finish this series and as we head out, I just want to go to those last couple of verses. Jesus did all kinds of signs and wonders, which are not written in this book. But these ones that we've looked at as we've studied this Gospel of John, these ones that we've looked at this morning, are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus rose today. Jesus, we thank you for coming back from the grave today. We thank you for defeating death, for giving us your Spirit, for breathing new life into us, giving us life and freedom in you. I just want to give you a chance if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior. To do that is really, really easy. Just kind of pray after me. Father, I know that I've done wrong. I know that I'm not worthy. And yet for some reason you've loved me. And so I accept that love, and I accept your forgiveness, and I allow Jesus to take the penalty for my sin, and I choose you to be my Savior, to live with me in my heart for the rest of my life here on earth, and then for eternity with you. If you just pray that prayer, you're a believer. It's all it takes. Nothing you have to do, nothing you have to give, nothing you have to say to me, just something you needed to say to God. And if you are a believer, pray with me. Father, just thank you for your love. Thank you for your word that instructs us and helps us to see you more clearly. We all need to see you more clearly. Help us to have a new vision of you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.